Thank you for the gift of this day. Thank you for this time with you, this time to further consider Nehemiah, your servant, who said, "Here I am, Lord." I ask that you would guide us with your spirit today, and that you would open our hearts, our eyes, our ears, and our minds to the message that you have for each one of us. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Well, when I was preparing for our lesson this week, a story came to mind that a friend told me about a boss that she had a few years ago. She said that everyone in her office just loved this boss. He was so kind and compassionate. He was always affirming them. He was always telling them things, recognizing them when they had done a good job at something. He came alongside them and worked with them. He would, when they made a mistake, he would instantly forgive them, and he would work with them to get everything put back on the right track. And they just appreciated so much that he was always their advocate when they needed one, when that someone needed to approach senior management about something, and he was always there for them. And she said their department was so enthusiastic that when he asked them to do something, that they would do anything he asked. It didn't matter. They were just so thankful to be asked to do something. And one day she jokingly said, even if he would come to us and say, "I need someone to carry this spoon to the cafeteria," they would all be jumping up and down going, "Let me carry the spoon, let me carry it." And they would end up all as a department marching to the cafeteria, holding the spoon together because they were so excited about being able to give back to this person who had done so much for them. It's a kind of joyful obedience, and we're going to be looking for joyful obedience in our story today about Nehemiah. And I'm just realizing that with the with our little hiccups with my homemade slideshow for our song this morning, I forgot to do our memory verse. So we're going to hold joyful obedience in the back of our minds, and we're going to look at our memory verse because we have a new memory verse today that actually comes from Nehemiah. Now, do you remember when we did our first memory verse to Jingle Bells? And we did, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Jeremiah 29:11, you have heard. Oh, this day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8:10b, this day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8:10b. Can we have a hand for Mary Wheeler, who comes up with these cute ideas? So again, just a way to help you remember. And now the stores definitely are all decorated for Christmas. We're full into the Christmas season. So we're going to be hearing Jingle Bells playing before we know it. And I want you to be practicing those two memory verses, singing along as you hear them. So, joyful obedience. And I'm just looking at my note. My first question to ask you, where are we in the story? That's a good question this morning, I think. Where are we? In Nehemiah 6:15, we saw that the wall was completed. This was in spite of everything that had happened. Jody showed us last week that it was a time of tremendous financial crisis, and we looked at some of those challenges. We saw attacks on efforts to complete the wall, and we saw the people complaining and afraid, and in spite of all of these things, the wall was completed in Nehemiah 6:15. And wouldn't you think that since that work was done, that Nehemiah would say, "My work is done here. I came to build the wall. And now I will go back, because he had told King Artaxerxes, remember, that he would return. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. And in looking for a clue about why he continues on, I went back to the beginning of the story, because I agree with Maria in The Sound of Music, or probably more like Julie Andrews, who says, "Let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start." So we'll go to chapter 1 of Nehemiah. And we remember that Nehemiah's brother, Hanani, and other people came with him from Judah. And Nehemiah questioned them. And we read, "I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem." What was his first concern? The people. He was concerned about the people that was there, that were there, and what their situation was. And then he asked about the condition of Jerusalem. And the answer came, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." So we see the question and the response first address the people. This is Nehemiah's concern, is about restoring the people, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. So just because the wall is finished, his work is not done. He has much to do to establish them here. So the first thing he does is appoint gatekeepers, singers, Levites, and then leaders. This is the order that they come in the first two verses in Nehemiah. He's finished the wall, and what good will the wall be if there aren't people to watch over the gates? So the first priority is getting those gatekeepers in place. And then look what's number two. Do you think I love the number two choice here for who he's appointing? The singers. The purpose of the singers was to praise God. There are at least 18 references to singers in the book of Nehemiah. It was a very important priority to praise God and have these people in place to do that. And then the Levites are put in place because they are responsible for teaching the word, and we'll talk more about that in just a bit. And then he puts Hanani and Hananiah in charge as leaders of Jerusalem. Nehemiah recognizes that it's not good for him to stay in charge of everything, that he needs to recognize other people's gifts and let them use those in order to establish a solid Jerusalem. And so he puts these leaders in place. And then he gives them some instructions. And we see gate opening instructions, gate closing instructions, and a neighborhood watch program that he puts into place. Now he says, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot." Is anyone here not a morning person? You just don't bounce, okay. You don't bounce out of bed and you're just ready to go. Well, a lot of commentators say that this is the reason for this. You don't want people to have, the outside world to have access into your city until everybody's up and alert. Everyone's had a couple of cups of coffee and they're ready to get their day going now. So it's don't open the gates too early. But I was so intrigued by another idea of why the gates should be kept closed in the morning. And that is that time should be taken to keep the world out and give the people a chance to think about who they are and whose they are, that they belong to God. It's an illustration for our own lives of how we start our mornings, how soon we let the world invade our lives. When I first got a smartphone where I could get my email on my phone, I thought, this is so cool. It's so much quicker than the computer. You just push this and there's your email. So I got in the habit of putting my phone by my bed. And when I would wake up in the morning, the first thing I'd do is grab my phone and push it, and I'd check my email. I'm like, great, now my day is ordered. I know, you know, change in plans or whatever's going on, things I need to do. Just look at it first thing, and I'd get up and get going, and I felt so efficient. And that came back in my mind when I read this, because I thought, oh my goodness, what was I doing? I was opening the gates first thing. I was just throwing them open and not taking that time to think about who I am and whose I am, and let that order my day and not the events of the world that were on my email. So that's another idea of why Nehemiah told them to wait before you let the world come in. Then he gives them instructions about closing the gates. And he says, while the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. When I worked in meeting planning for 15 years and we would have meetings in hotels, at the end of the day, we always had to call security to come and lock our rooms because we had a lot of expensive computer equipment in the meeting rooms. And inevitably, security was busy, there were other things going on, and they couldn't come then. And we would just be waiting, and we would call and say, we're waiting for you to lock our rooms so we can go home. And they would say, don't worry about it, just go ahead and go. We'll be down there in a few minutes. But no, and that's what Nehemiah is saying. Go ahead and close the gates while the gatekeepers are still there. He's not leaving any moment that the city is unattended, always keeping the guard up to protect God's people there. And then he puts in place this neighborhood watch program. And I'm going to have to keep speaking of watch, keep an eye on my watch, because the clock I usually watch says that it's 20 till 9. So whatever that means. So if anyone needs to nudge me and keep me going, thank you for that. But he says, also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own homes. Is this just a neighborhood watch? But do you have this in your neighborhood? Hey, we do. We have a block captain, and then we have people that drive around in their cars around the neighborhood, and they're very serious about it. They talk on their walkie-talkies, and they see us, you know, a man and woman walking down the street. They take it very seriously because it's their property, it's their neighborhood. And this is exactly what Nehemiah is doing here, is giving the Jews accountability and ownership in protecting the city of Jerusalem. Then Nehemiah says, my God put it into my heart to assemble the people for registration by families. And we've seen Nehemiah make a statement like this before. In Nehemiah 2, when he said, I had not told anyone what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Do you see two things that we learn about Nehemiah in these statements? One is what a personal relationship he has with God. He calls him my God. He doesn't just say God. We see this intense personal relationship that we have. And we also get a clue about how God speaks to him. Do you ever wonder how to hear God's voice? But we see Nehemiah here that God has put it in his heart. That's where he feels that sense that God is speaking to him. These are holy nudges, those holy nudges that Jody talked to us about. And we see the benefit here of Nehemiah being in this constant prayer life with God. It makes him more sensitive to feeling those holy nudges, those messages that God is putting in his heart. So our prayers can make us more aware of God's voice. The more we're in conversation with him, the more we can hear them. So what God has put in Nehemiah's heart is to register the people. And we read that long list of people, and I'm wondering if any of you looked at it a little differently after Jim Taylor's teaching about some things to watch for in the lists of people when we read them in the Bible. But we find that the list that Nehemiah puts there, it's not the list of people that are in Jerusalem at that time. It's the list of those that returned with Zerubbabel in the first return. Now, I know we've looked at this slide two or three times before, but I read that you have to see something at least seven times before you learn it. So we're only on three or four, you know, at a minimum here. So we still have plenty more times to look at this. But I want us to go over this together and just remember the sequence of events here. Now, the Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. And then we see that the Jews were allowed to begin returning under the leadership of who led the first return? Zerubbabel. See, I'm going easy on you this time. I left the answers up there. And what did Zerubbabel do? He rebuilt the temple. That's right. And then who led the second return?
Ezra.
And what did Ezra do? Very good. He reformed the people. The people had been intermarrying with other nations around. They weren't keeping pure to the not keeping the people of God pure. They were marrying with people of other religions. And then who led the third return? Nehemiah. And what did Nehemiah do? He rebuilt the wall. And we know that he did not only that, but now we're seeing that he is also going to restore the people in addition to that, to care about what they're doing. Nehemiah put this list of who returned with Zerubbabel in the first return because that's where this big part of God's plan began to come into place of restoring Jerusalem. That's where the people came back and started to work on Jerusalem. So he acknowledges those. And he also is acknowledging a checklist for him to go by to account for who's there now. Genealogy was very important to the Israelites. They had to be able to prove that they were in the line of people that have come before them. And they are watching for the Savior that is going to come in the line from their people also. So genealogy is extremely important. And Nehemiah wanted to populate the city with the holy city with a holy people that were truly Jews and were proud of that fact. But the main thing we see in that long list that we read in Nehemiah 7 is the value that God puts on the people and the value that Nehemiah puts on the people also in seeing all of those names listed out. And we can see that Nehemiah was successful in accumulating these Jews who could prove that they had that genealogy because when they gather at the water gate, we see a tremendous devotion in them. And we'll look at that in a minute. But I want to talk about the water gate just a little bit. Jim gave us the symbolic meaning of each of the gates. There's not, it's not in Scripture that that's what the gates mean, but there are ways in Scripture that we can tie meaning to these gates. And in Ephesians 5:26, we are told that we're cleansed by the washing with water through the Word. So we see the Word called water there. So the water gate is actually symbolic of the Word of God. And this is where they chose for the reading of the Word of God. So a very powerful place to be there at the water gate. The word all in Nehemiah chapter 8 is very significant. There are 11 times just in chapter 8 that it talks about all the people assembled, all the people listened, all could see him, they all stood up, all lifted their hands, all worshiped, they all were spoken to, they all were calm, they all went away to celebrate, and they all came back the next day. It's a unity in believers that we can't even picture. That everyone would come together and everyone would have the same level of enthusiasm. But we do know it's something we can look forward to. because in Romans 14:11 it says, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me." We look forward to a time where we will experience something like this, something of that happens here this day where all the people come together. Now, when Ezra stood up, he was on a platform, as you can, this is one artist's rendition. Obviously, this isn't a photograph someone took with their phone, but this is one person's idea of what this might have looked like. And Ezra is there with a scroll. It says he opened the book, but there weren't books then. There were scrolls. And there were people listed that were on his left and on his right. Those were probably leaders of the community that are standing up there with him. And then down with the crowd, you see the people at the front were the Levites who were going to help the people understand what Ezra was reading about. The thing that just caught my attention, my 3D glasses just jumped out at me in this, is where's Nehemiah? He's not mentioned. All those names, all those people, they listed all those people up there on the platform. They talk about the Levites. There's no mention of Nehemiah. We know that he's there because he says our memory verse just shortly in the story. So we know that he's there, but he drops into the background here. And God steps forward to the center. He, as the leader of the community, isn't even listed because God is in charge of this gathering of people here. Did you notice how thirsty they are for the word here at the Watergate? When Nehemiah opened the book, unrolled the scroll, they all stood up. He hadn't even said anything. All he did was open it, and they all stood up. And then he praised the Lord, and they all lifted their hands, and they all said, "Amen, amen," which some say means it is truth, or that I agree. I accept this covenant and I agree. And they bowed down and worshiped their God. This incredible reverence in the whole crowd. There was a point in my life where God opened my eyes to the reality of the Bible. I had studied the Bible for years, but there was a point where it became real. And that day, it was Ash Wednesday, I went to church that night. And when I walked in, I could see the Bibles in the pews. You're looking at Bibles in the pews in front of you right now. And I could see the Bibles, and I don't know how to explain it to you, but they were glowing because I had an awareness that this is actually God's word. I know this sounds silly. You're saying, I know that the Bible, God, you know, had people write the Bible. This is his words. That's what it is, right? But no, this is God's word. This is what he spoke, what he is speaking to us. And it's so incredible to realize that and to see their response, that just when it was opened, they stood up. They were so in awe of hearing what it said because they had been separated. Some were in Jerusalem, some were in captivity. Some were separated from the priests. They didn't have any regular form of worship or opportunity to hear the word. And they were so thirsty for that, so wanting it. It's so important to be intentional about hearing God's word and being intentional about coming to it. And I wanted to tell you about something that's going to go on right here, right at this spot, during Holy Week. The Bible is going to be read out loud from the first word to the last word from Monday morning at 6 a.m. of Holy Week, continuously 24 hours a day to about Thursday midnight, they think is when it will finish. And there'll be 15-minute time slots. This is open to anyone to sign up for to come and read for 15 minutes. And I'm hoping that some of us will come and read during Nehemiah or 2 Corinthians or any other time. But it's just an incredible opportunity to hear the word. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing the word of God. And that's what the people are doing as they gather here. Now we see three concepts about the word as we look at what happened when Ezra was reading the word. We'll look at understanding, rejoicing in the word, and obeying the word. And one author said that these three things involve the whole person. Understanding is the mind, rejoicing is the heart, and obeying is our will. So it's an all-encompassing way of looking. But there were some obstacles to understanding the word. And one was the language. The books that were being read were probably the first five books of our Old Testament, which is referred to as the Law of God. Those were written in Hebrew, but the people mostly spoke Aramaic at this time. Now, Aramaic is a language that is closely related to Hebrew. They're similar languages. But Warren Wiersbe compares this with people today trying to read John Wycliffe's English version of the Bible. And I've given you a sample here of, this is a Bible verse. I'm not going to try and read it because I don't know how to pronounce a lot of these words. But if you look at it, you might see some familiarity in it to Matthew 11. And here it is in our current day English. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. This is the similar problem that the Jews had when they were listening to the word being read in Hebrew, because the language had changed. From the John Wycliffe, this is an English, considered the earliest English translation, in 1382, to the 1984 NIV, 600 years have passed between when Moses wrote these first five books of the Old Testament and the Ezra is reading, 1,000 years have passed. So you can see how the language would have changed over that time. And this points out why it's so important for us to have a Bible that makes sense to us. And it's why we all have different translations that we read that are logical to us. And if you have one that is just still seeming so confusing, try some others or go online. There are places that you can read samples of different Bibles and see if you can find one that makes more sense to you. But understanding the Word of God for the Israelites, for the Jews that are here, the same people, Israelites before now, they're referred to as the Jews. It was more than them just not being able to understand the language. The Levites were also explaining to them how to apply the word in their lives. Does that sound a little familiar? Like at the end of each lecture, we have applying the lesson in your life, and we have our application questions in our lessons that we do. It's the same thing. The Levites were explaining, okay, now you hear what the words are. This is what it means to you. This is how you should respond to it in your lives. And as the people had this understanding and they understood what the Word of God meant, they began to cry, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Now, there are two primary reasons for this. One is because they saw how many times God had rescued their people over and over again in spite of their disobedience. And in your lesson next week, you're going to have the opportunity to read kind of a Cliff Notes version of the Old Testament story of the Israelites. And you're going to see how it will talk about their disobedience, but then it will say, but God. I love those two words in the Bible, but God. And then it'll say how God rescued them. He redeemed them. He brought them safely through so many different provisions. And they are overwhelmed by this realization of what God has done for their people. It's like the story that Jody told last week about the students who were forgiven their student loans. And there were three of them. And by the time they got to the third one to tell them that tell her she didn't have to pay that money back, she was already crying because she knew they were going to tell her she didn't have to pay it back. So they're crying for this just overwhelming realization of what God has done for them. But they're also crying because they realize how far they've fallen short of what God expected of them. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And they're so aware of this, and they are weeping. But Ezra and the Levites and then Nehemiah, they all say encouragingly, and let's say it together, we won't sing it this time. "This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Nehemiah 8:10b. Thank you, very good. Nehemiah calms them, he reassures them. He says, don't get hung up in this weeping. Some of you know that my sister and I started in 2006 doing an annual spiritual retreat, just the two of us. We go off completely away someplace just by ourselves, and we try and be intentional about drawing near to God, about studying His Word, about spending time in prayer. And I can tell you that doing that, a lot of stuff comes up. And a lot of realization about ways that we have fallen short and things that need to change in us, things that we need to let Him change in us. And we can get to points where we're both just in tears about things that we have realized about ourselves, and especially ways we've hurt each other over our lifetimes. But we have a rule on our retreats that at the end of the day, about when the sun goes down, we put all our books away, we say a prayer of thanks for the day, and we just play games and laugh and sing and act goofy and just enjoy that time together. Because if we as believers get hung up in all the ways that we have sinned and all the things that we've done wrong, we miss the joy of life. It can actually become a stumbling block to our growth to be too obsessed with what's wrong with us. And we decided on those retreats, there's only so long you can self-inspect before you self-destruct. I mean, it's just there's a limit to it. So Nehemiah's saying here, no, don't cry. Think about what He's done for you. This day is sacred to our Lord. And when you say this memory verse, I want you to say that about today. This day is sacred to our Lord. Every day of our lives is sacred to Him. We should rejoice. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Franz Joseph Haydn is a classical composer. And he says, "When I think upon my God, my heart is so full that the notes dance and leap from my pen." This is the idea of joyful obedience. The joy of the Lord that we have in our hearts. Does that put a song in anyone else's mind? "I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart." Where? Where? We have it in there, and it should flow out of us. It should make obedience a pleasure and not a pain. We look at the things that God requires of us and we think, well, that's difficult. And I think what our application question may have talked about it. Well, that just seems like it's going to be too hard and this is going to really limit me. But I can tell you that obedience opens your life up. It expands it. It doesn't limit it. It makes your life bigger. J.I. Packer says, when we have the joy of the Lord, obedience ceases to be a drudgery and becomes a delight. And pleasing God by doing what he asks becomes the chief joy of life. And we see the Jews, as they're listening, they hear something read. And it is, they found written in the law that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Well, I don't know if you noticed in your reading, but it was the seventh month. It's in the seventh month. I love that Ann Britt said this morning that she said this would be like just going through your day, doing your normal things, and you think, oh my goodness, it's Christmas Day. Just to realize that, this is a special day, and I'm not even knowing it. And that's, they found this in the scripture. It's like they found a hidden treasure, and the hidden treasure they found was something they could do. And they said, God has done all this for us. Now here's something that we can do and give back. Psalm 119, 162 says, I rejoice at your word like one who discovers a great treasure. And that's just how they feel. They have uncovered this hidden treasure. So they know that they're to celebrate this tabernacle of booths, Festival of Tabernacles or the Festival of Booths. You might see it called either one. They were to go out and build booths that were made of branches and things that they found and celebrate what God had done for the Israelites when they were wandering in the desert. And that when they hear this, they respond like my friend's coworkers. They all say, I want to be the one to carry the spoon to the cafeteria. And they all go together and do this because we read the whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. And their joy was very great. Their joy is because they are being obedient. And their joy, their obedience flows from their joy, from doing what God has asked. So what about us today? We read in John 1:16, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. And let's read John 3:16 together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Such amazing gifts that God has given us. Blessing upon blessing that he has put in our lives. So how do we respond? I found a hidden treasure in 2 Peter. And it's a to-do list. Our to-do, the little tag up there, it should say joyfully obey the word. That's our to-do. But in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, it says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith, goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And it says, for if we possess these in increasing measure, he will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a to-do list that God has given us, a treasure that we can find. These are ways that we can be joyfully obedient and respond to what he has done for us. this is a great verse to memorize. This will be another extra credit memory verse this year. I've given you a few, you know, you report back at the end of the year. But this is an acronym I came up with, that these words start with the same letters of these eight items that God asked us to do. 50 good kids say praise God before lunch. So if you can memorize that, it gives you a little clue of how to remember these things. This list, you may see one that stands out to you right now that's a place that you really need to concentrate on. You really need to let God work in your life in that. It all starts with faith. Do we really believe? Do we really trust God? Or goodness? And I just kept thinking about E.T. where he said, be good. Just be good. Maybe that's what you need to do, is just be good. Knowledge. We're working on that one right now. We're learning about more about God's Word. You're pursuing this one in the to-do list by being in BSD and studying His Word. Self-control. Not indulging those urges. There are millions of different kinds of urges that we have, and not indulging. Maybe that's the one that stands out to you. Perseverance. You might be in a time of trial right now in your life, and maybe you just need to do the next thing like they did when they were building the wall. They just did that next thing, took that next step. Eugene Peterson wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And that's just such a definition of perseverance, just moving in that direction continually. Godliness. This would be setting our goal in the stars. Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect. But I figure if we set our goals high, if we fall short, we're still going to be way up in the stars. So strive for godliness. Brotherly kindness. Maybe you need to just be nice to people. Maybe the problems in your life overwhelm you and flow out onto others. I know that happens to me in stressful times. And the last one is love. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Two of these, knowledge and love, I read that knowledge grows by the mind taking in, and love grows by the heart giving out. So our applying the lesson in your life this week is to respond to God's blessings with joyful obedience. And I want you to choose one of these eight things, just one of them, and focus on it this week. Maybe if you choose brotherly kindness, maybe you just make an extra effort to acknowledge the people that God puts in your path this week. You know, those aren't coincidences. Those people that are in line in front of you in the grocery store and all that, those aren't coincidences. Everyone's in our life for a reason. So maybe it's just being kind to the people that are around us. Or maybe there's another one there that speaks to you. But I want you to choose just one and keep that word in your mind this week as you go forward, so that we can respond in joyful obedience to God's Word. Let's close in prayer. Dear Holy Father, thank you for this time together this morning. I pray that you would open your eyes to what it is in us that we need to focus on this week, which one it is that you want to bring to the top of our mind and keep it there, so that we could be joyfully obedient to the blessings that you have given us. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.